Well, so Isak, you've traveled the world from the Far East to the Middle East to Middlesex. You're a reasonably accomplished sportsman at school and at university, and you transferred from medicine to medicine from chemistry, and now you're on the way to becoming a doctor, and you've met the woman of your dreams. You know, it's just fabulous, isn't it, really? Just tell us, describe to us a week in the life of a consultant in a top London hospital.
So, so thank you. That's the only time I've been called an accomplished sportsman. I try. I could generally speak about my work forever, so I'm going to just keep it really brief. So I work in a specialist ventilation unit, so quite literally we have patients who cannot breathe without a machine, or we think they may not be able to breathe out with a machine, and people who've been on ventilator or dependent on ventilators for a long time. So we either try and get patients off the ventilator, or if they need it, get patients onto a ventilator. So I would normally, if I'm on call, I'd start until a recent change in the rota at 8:30 on a Monday, and we'd be on call until 8:30 on the following Monday, and then we'd be responsible during the day for 14 respiratory critical care beds, clinics, and of course you're on call overnight as well. So when we're not on call, I'll have clinics. I have a teaching role at King's College London, formulating a, because a long-term conditions block. I have a small managerial responsibility for some IT projects that we're doing, and I have a couple of research interests, one of which I'm hoping to come to fruition. So I guess we have a kind of tripartite kind of approach to life outside the clinical work, which is a bit of research, a bit of teaching, and some, although for me, very small managerial responsibility. So, but the clinical really is the main thing, and actually our patients are very vulnerable. They're dependent on machines to help them breathe. It needs to work well. We need to set them up well. I like to think that we're committed to our patients, and we need to be because they're very dependent.
Do you like your patients?
Yeah, I do, on the whole. If I don't, it's no more than just human variations. You know, you get on with some, don't get on with the others. But what always strikes me is how extraordinarily courageous they are in the face of some devastatingly serious, life-threatening, life quality of life limiting conditions. And it's one of the great joys of the work that you know, people talk about heroes, but seriously, these guys are some of those most courageous individuals I've ever met. And again, I could talk for hours about some of our patients, and they're 90% of the time more of an inspiration to us than we are to them. And that's said with genuine sincerity.
This may be a really unfair question to ask you, but how do you convey that to your patients? Or do you think there's more room for them to know what they're giving to you?
That's a really good question. It's important as a Christian doctor to try and make it explicit that we are committed to serving. We can talk about being a consultant at a top London hospital, but that's not what it's about. And again, I say this with sincerity, when patients ask me what should I do, I tell them there's only one boss in this room, in this consultation, and it's not me. It needs to be very clear who's doing the serving and who's being served. And that takes... Uh, you know, it takes an act of conscious relinquishing of any sense of self-importance or arrogance or, you know, sense of power that you bring to the situation. I'm here to serve, in the sense that anyone in any service industry is there to serve. And so you have to be entirely open to, you know, how can I help you? Not here's what I can do for you. How can I help you? And to ask that question first. That's thing number one. Thing number two is that when people come to you in significant distress or when they're in a situation of despair, yes, it's important to acknowledge that despair, but it's also important to bring some light into that. I can't do much about this condition, and yet this is what we can do for you. And the third thing really is a sense that even when there isn't anything I can do or we can do as a team, and when patients may have lost their sense of purpose and lost hope, and I say this because it brings to mind a particular case where, I mean, things were coming to an end, and I found myself saying, rightly or wrongly, that actually, in this situation, in the depths of your despair, you as a patient, as a human, as an individual, are giving me inspiration. And if you have no other purpose right now in your suffering than giving me the inspiration to serve you and others better, then that in itself, I hope, is a positive for you. I don't know how that was taken, but it's true, isn't it, that the people who inspire you the most at work aren't the, yes, I mean, the great academics, the great professors, the great clinicians certainly inspire me, but those who serve to inspire me the most are those whose courage I'm privileged to experience and learn from, and that has to be the patient. And that's not a cliche, that's the truth. And so I think all of us who've worked in healthcare feel that.
So where is God in all of this?
So it's hard to be explicit about one's faith, but for me, personally, spiritually, I couldn't do what I do, seeing the difficulties people face, without seeing the hand of God, not only in the patients' lives, but also in mine. And when there is no solution, when I have no control over the situation, which is often, when we as a team have no control of the situation, then it allows us to serve and continue with passion when medicine has failed. And so I think that's important. And, you know, there have been times when I've doubted my faith, but actually, in a sense, and I think people go one of two ways, but the more vulnerability and suffering I see, the less sometimes that I feel I can contribute, the more I see the hand of God in people's lives, where we can't intervene, and we think we're pretty good, you know, regional, national, international center of expertise, da-da-da. And yet, there are many patients for whom we've reached the limit of what we can do. And it's at that point, I think, where the way we express our compassion and the motivation with which we express our compassion shows, people know. And one of my most joyful moments is when patients ask me, are you a Christian? Oh, I could tell. And that is a moment where you think, my goodness, that's, if you can shine a light and in these moments of vulnerability and despair, such that patience can see your faith, and that surely, well, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So where is God in all this? Well, it serves my faith, serves me, and it allows me to serve God and my patience. Where is it when, where is God when patients are suffering?
I mean, do you ever want to poke God in the eye and say, come on, this can't be real, this can't be fair, this isn't just, you know, here's this person and they're lovely, or they've got a family, or it's not their time, or, you know, you see this a lot. Do you not want to say, oh, come on, Lord, this is...
I mean, who am I to say when it's someone's time? And yeah, I mean, we see patients who are very young, who are very debilitated, or who have life-limiting illnesses. But do you know, I've often thought, gosh, this situation is a bit crap. But I've never thought, God, you're actually, you failed this person. I don't know why, but I've never felt that, because...
And has anybody ever, you know, your colleagues who know you're a Christian, or patients who you know, have guessed that you're a Christian or can tell that you're a Christian, has nobody ever said to you, you know, well, you're a Christian, what's going on here? You're a Christian, you know, what good have your prayers been for this, that, or the other, you know?
No, I think I'm quite fortunate in working with a team in an institution where people are open-minded and where colleagues hold a variety of different faith views or none, but we can talk about these things without prejudice, without you know, fear of ridicule or condemnation. I'm extremely fortunate in that regard. So we do have conversations about it, and actually it's important to acknowledge people's faiths, both colleagues and patients, because patients do have faith. And when they're at their wit's end, and when they're in the depths of despair, actually, you have to meet people where they are, in much the same way that you do. Mm. And I guess the other thing is, particularly when we make mistakes, and we do, we look at ourselves and say, well, how much can we control our own human frailty, our human fallibility? And that too is a moment, those are moments when, number one, my faith helps me, and I hope all of my colleagues have integrity, and I know they do, but it helps me be more open. So actually,
It's very interesting and very helpful to hear you talk about your department like that. Because the media would have us believe that actually it is... you know, it has become a hangable offence to be known to be a person of the Christian faith, you know, in that kind of an environment. It's the story that that the press enjoy, and actually, sadly, the church has bought into that rhetoric in a way which is just denies, I guess, what a lot of the truth is that I've seen in the business community and the business world, and that you're describing. Do you think that your department is different to most, or do you think that actually within our health service there is generally an awareness, a sympathy, an acceptance of faith? Maybe not an enthusiasm, but certainly an acceptance.
I would not... I think where I work now pretty much reflects the attitudes of most of the NHS. In my opinion, now, people have different views, and I acknowledge that. But I've always felt comfortable discussing my faith with colleagues, predominantly because most people are pretty open-minded. And to be honest with you, you know, we've seen some things in A&E at 7 o'clock, you know, 9 o'clock on a Saturday night, or 3 o'clock on New Year's Day in the morning. We've seen some things, and actually, most people are accepting of different lifestyles, different habits, and actually, someone saying that they belong to a faith that's been practiced, you know, in these aisles for a couple of, you know, 1500, 1600 years is probably not a big surprise. And it's not going to come as an enormous surprise to the majority of my colleagues. Being explicit about your faith and evangelizing to patients is not the way to go. That's the line that I can't cross. Mm.
But you are known for being explicit about your faith in public places. I think if I just finish with the story of Waterloo Station. Just tell us where this esteemed doctor, a man of great responsibility and decency.
You didn't say you were going to bring this up. You really didn't.
I didn't tell you I was going to ask you this one.
No.
So tell us what happened one fine afternoon in Waterloo Station.
Well, before I do that, I have to explain the context, because you know how you've been wittering on about for years about raising your hands in praise in church.
I may
when
have said
singing.
That once or twice.
Once or twice, yes. Or 15 or 16 times.
Possibly a service, yes.
So in Waterloo, do you know there's a little busking bit underneath the escalator as you go in? Yeah. And there was, he can't have been older than 20, 21. And he belonged to a church in Croydon. And he was busking. And he was singing, How Great Is Our God. You know, sing with me, how great is our God. And there he was, arms aloft, at 6 o'clock on a Tuesday evening, I think it was. And there's a group of people singing along with him. Around him. I didn't know if they were church members or not. And I thought, why not? If this youngster, this 21-year-old, can raise his arms in praise in rush hour at Waterloo, then who am I not to join in? So it was the last verse. I joined in. It was fine.
And did you put your hands in the air?
Of course.
Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.
I was raised in the Catholic Church, so, you know, I'm very conservative about these things. But why not? Why not? Yeah. So thank you for that.
Let it be an encouragement that even, you know, a man of your standing in society, a responsible family man, can stand in rush hour at Waterloo Station with his hands in the air and sing How Great Is Our God. We want to thank you, Isaac, for being with us this evening, for sharing your story and being in conversation with us tonight. And tonight I want to do something different to what we normally do. Is I just want to finish by praying for you and your family by way of a blessing and by way of a thanks from us to you. Lord, we want to thank you for Isaac, for the place that you've put him, both as a husband and a father and also as a physician. We want to thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have undoubtedly given him in both of those realms. We want to thank you for the love that he shows to his family and the goodness of him as a husband and a father. We want to thank you, Lord, for his skills and his gifts and his knowledge and his care of his patients and his love for them. And Lord, we want to say that we know that he might not be perfect in any of those areas, but that we have heard tonight his heart is to do good and his heart is with yours. And we thank you for him. Amen.
Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, Isaac Sue.